Good evening, everyone. Well, I am thrilled to be back here and with you all again. It's always a privilege for me to be able to come and speak with you, and so I appreciate it. Thank you for the opportunity. Tonight, we have a pretty appropriate topic, I believe, one that certainly will apply to all of us. The title of tonight's message, if you are taking notes, is "What Do I Do with Sin?" And it certainly is the most appropriate topic because I don't know about you all, but I have been known to be a pretty good sinner during the course of my life. And so this is something that we all certainly have to deal with. We're going to look at what the Scripture has to say about it tonight. So I pray that the Lord will open your hearts and your ears and that I will deal appropriately with the text. That said, let's go ahead and dive in. If you think about the last time that you heard someone talking about or using the word sin in a conversation, what did that look like? Chances are it probably wasn't in a somber tone, certainly unless, of course, you were here listening to one of our pastors or teachers speaking. But when we go out into the world, what we hear when we hear the word sin is oftentimes it's just thrown about. We hear it kind of jokingly used. Well, that was sinfully delicious, or boy, that was so wonderful, it was just sinful, right? Mae West once said, when choosing between two sins, I always like to choose the one that I've never tried before, right? That's how the world looks at sin. We look at it very lightheartedly, and we don't take it very seriously. The Bible has very different things to say about sin, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. It was D.H. Lawrence that once said, "There's nothing as artificial as sinning today. I suppose it once was very real." Seems like that's the case for us, doesn't it? Anymore, sin seems artificial. We talk about it in our circles, friends, we hear about it, coworkers talking, and it really isn't anything that we take seriously. However, today we're going to look at some of the objective standards that God has set out. Oftentimes, we don't look at the objective standards that God has set. We talk in subjective feelings. We talk about instead of sin or instead of wrongdoing, we talk about being misunderstood. We talk about recovering from our past instead of being forgiven and purified by Christ, being sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. These are all things that we as believers certainly would affirm about what we are to do with sin. And so that's what our topic is going to be about tonight. It's interesting. We look for ways to lessen the impact of our responsibility for sin. And really that comes out in the way that we speak about it. I would challenge you to observe the words that you use and how you speak about things. It's interesting when we look at those words that we use and we really try and capture them, we realize that we don't take sin as seriously as we should. It's interesting. This is not a current problem, or at least not new to our generation. Certainly, humanity has always had a difficult time dealing with sin. All the way back, we read in Scripture and we see time and time again that man does not have a proper understanding of sin. So that's what we're going to seek to uncover tonight. What do we do with sin? We need to do something with it, do we not? Certainly, it's not just to succumb to it, I would hope, although that is certainly an option that oftentimes is chosen. But that's not the one that we're going to hone in on tonight, thankfully. If there is anyone out there tonight, and looking across the faces, I certainly hope not, and I can't imagine. But if there's anyone out there tonight that thinks that this is not an appropriate topic for you to listen to, I would challenge you to reconsider. Sin is a very real thing, and we need to have a mind that is sober, and we need to have realism as we approach it. If you are thinking that this is not an appropriate topic for you, I would challenge you that this is probably the most appropriate topic for you, because there's probably some pride in your heart, which we'll talk about later too. Okay? All right. Our primary text this afternoon, or this evening, is 1 John chapter 1. So we're going to go through the entire chapter 1 and then also into the beginnings of chapter 2. among other places. In a moment, we're going to go in and read that text, but I want to preface this with really what our main points that we're going to talk about tonight. As we answer this broad question, what do we do with sin? There are really three things that we're going to hone in and speak about tonight. The first one is, what do I need to know about sin? What do I need to know about it? Well, we might think that we know all there is to know about sin. That I would challenge you that it's probably not. Probably don't know everything. And even if you do, if you're like me, if you've slept since the last time you've heard it, you need to hear it again. And so we will talk about that. The second thing we'll talk about is what not to do with sin. There are some things that are definitely wrong and no-nos when it comes to how we deal with sin. And the last thing we will talk about is, what do I do with sin? How do we deal with sin? Let's go ahead and turn to our text and read that. And then we will begin to pick it apart, look at some other things, and dive in. Let's pray as we go in and read the word, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come humbly before you tonight, Lord, as we consider that we are indeed sinners. Lord, every one of us is guilty of sin. Lord, we have sinned against others, Lord, but fundamentally, we have sinned against you. Lord, we agree with the psalmist, Lord, in that, Lord, we have sinned against you and you alone. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for the sinful intentions, our sinful hearts, Lord, for particular sins, Lord, that we commit. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would grant us soberness of heart and soberness of mind this evening as we look at this topic. Lord, that we would not approach it in a flippant manner. Lord, that we would not underestimate, Lord, what sin is and how we are to respond to it and deal with it. But Lord, that we would be realistic. Lord, we would look at what the Scripture says about how we are to deal with this topic. And Lord, that through your Spirit, Lord, the power that you grant to us as believers, Lord, that we would be able to live, Lord, in the light as you are in the light. Lord, we love you and we commit our time to you. Please open your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read through the first couple of verses of chapter 2, if you would follow with me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Amen. A couple things just to mention here. Certainly there is a lot to dig into And we're not going to get in depth into all of this this evening because I'm not prepared to do that, and I think you all would probably start nodding off a little bit into it. However, there are some things that we're going to look at. The first thing is, you'll see verses 1 through 4, we have John, and he's talking, and he's saying what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have heard. It struck me this last week as I was considering this passage that from John's perspective, John is speaking as an eyewitness firsthand account. He heard Jesus saying these things. It's not like, you know, when currently we hear these words and we think, wow, this is fantastic, and certainly it's the inspired word of God. However, John heard these from the mouth of Christ himself. He's recounting, thinking back. If you can imagine John sitting there thinking about his time with Christ and how glorious this must have been. So here he is, he's recounting, and he's saying, these are the things that Jesus said. And certainly, if Jesus said them, then we are obviously to heed them. So, that said, your first four verses of this chapter really are dealing with that. All right, so let's go ahead then and take a look. We're going to look at some different verses. I'd like to go ahead and start answering, though, this first question that we posed. And the first question that we were looking at this evening in how we deal with sin is, what do I need to know about sin? What do I need to know about sin? Well, first, the first thing we should realize about sin is that sin is real. Sin is not a figment of our imaginations, as so many would have us to believe. Certainly the Christian Scientists think that the whole thing is just one giant mind game. That is not what the Scripture says. Second, sin is fundamentally and primarily against God. And we'll talk a bit about this. We sin against one another, certainly, and we have every opportunity to wrong one another, do we not? However, at the core, at its root, the most fundamental level, we sin against God primarily, and we will talk about that. The third thing is that God hates sin. So we have the fact that sin is real, we know that sin primarily is against God, and we know now how God feels about sin. He hates it. Here's the real clincher, is the fourth thing is that you and I are guilty of it. And so here we have this thing that God hates, and we embody it. This is a sobering thought. Thankfully, there's good news at the end of the sermon, so hang with me. We'll get there. Too often times we forget that sin is against God, fundamentally and primarily. Especially those sins that seem harmless, or they seem not to affect other people. But I promise you that no sin is harmless. A friend once told me, sin will take you places that you never imagined you would go. Is that not the truth? Sin is a destructive thing, and we need to run from it. Consider David, the psalmist, who after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and after he'd seen to Uriah's death, he confesses in Psalm 51, saying, I've sinned against you, and you alone. Of course, speaking to God. We kind of have to ask the question, well, what about Uriah? I mean, he kind of got the short end of the deal there, you know? Didn't David sin against Uriah? Well, certainly he did. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Certainly. Coaxes her into an adulterous relationship? Definitely. However, as he's confessing to God, David has the understanding that primarily his sin is against the lawgiver himself. It's interesting. There is a quote I'd like to share with you here. Mark Dever puts it this way. At its root, sin is our intensely personal rejection of an intensely personal God. That's really what sin is, isn't it? We look at what do we need to know about sin? Well, sin is our rejection of God. Sin is us, the creature, saying to God, the Creator, this is my universe, I want to do what I want to do, and I really don't care what you have said that I should do. Kind of fly in the face of that. Cosmic treason is a term that I've heard thrown around, and I think it's appropriate. It's certainly a stark term, but it's accurate. As we look at this, we also consider other passages in Scripture. We think about the fact that sin is real. God hates sin. We've sinned against Him. We're all familiar with Paul's Spirit-inspired indictment in Romans 3:23, are we not? Where it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us sitting here tonight that has not sinned and does not still struggle with sin in some way. We are bound in this body of flesh. We see that Paul cries out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" Right as we read through Romans. This struggle, this constant battling with the flesh and with sin. Well, out of that we see that there is no one who's exempt from this. We all fall under the condemnation of sin. However, it's interesting, as I was looking through and looking at some of the other passages, I think I have a tendency to hear one verse and I think, wow, that's such a strong verse, you know, that speaks about this. It's very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That pretty much sums it up. Don't really need to look anywhere else. Well, the Bible is replete with examples. I'd actually like to take you through and look at a few of those. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we will take a look at verse 6. Okay. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here we have this idea. Every single one of us, all of us have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. We have all said to God, "I want to have nothing to do with your laws, your statutes, your holiness. I want to do what I want to do." We as creatures think that we have this ultimate autonomy. And, brothers, we need to be cautious. We need to flee from this. If you would turn to the right, be just a few pages. We're going to look at Isaiah 64. And look at the end of verse 5 and read through verse 7. Again, second half of verse 5 there. "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." There's so much there. Certainly, God, speaking of God turning us over to our iniquities, we see that Paul also reflects that as he looks in Romans and talks about the fact that men have been given over to sin, right? And yet, the glorious truth is that God has given men over to sin so that he might have mercy on them. Amen? Flip back over left. We're going to take a look at a couple more here. Take a look at Psalms chapter 14. This one's fairly familiar to most of us, I think. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 14. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." We see here that no one does good, not even one. None of us. Every single one of us is in the exact same boat. And those all, of course, fall in line and agree with what Romans has to say about our state. It's interesting. Paul continues as you look in Romans again. You don't have to turn there. But Romans 5:12, Paul talks about this very subject. And he states in 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all men sinned. Here we see that Paul is telling us that through the sin of Adam, one man, all of us have sinned. If we are in Adam, we are indeed born in sin. So what are the consequences of this? What does this matter to us? Well, Romans 6:23 very succinctly tells us that the wages of sin is death. So here we have a very clear picture of the fact that we have sin. All of us have committed sin. We are born in sin. God hates sin and what God's penalty for sin is. Very clear. God's penalty is death. God's wrath falls upon the sinful. It's interesting. Our just desert for our willing and brazen sin against God is His wrath. If you would believe that God is not capable of being a God of wrath, please read your Bibles and understand that God is wrathful. We'll talk also, of course, about God's justice and His righteousness in saving us and forgiving us tonight too, which makes our hearts sing. But it's only because of His wrath that we have any kind of real perspective when we look at the forgiveness that we have. All right. A couple other things that I would like to mention, in particular about these two passages that we just looked at. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'd like to take you down it. Consider what we've talked about. All have sinned through Adam. Because of that, we deserve God's wrath. We sin by necessity outside of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Outside of God's work, we can do nothing else but sin. That's what we do. Our propensity is that. We naturally gravitate towards it. We seek it out. But consider this. What if God, being rich in mercy, chose to show us His loving kindness and His mercy by sending His Son to be the propitiation for us and to bring us into His marvelous light by exchanging our filth for His perfect righteousness? This is indeed what He has done if we are redeemed. If we have a difficult time with these two truths, that is, through Adam, all of us have sinned, and then we are now accountable to God because of that sin, I would encourage you to consider, search your own heart, and think about, had you been there, would you really have done any better than Adam? I can tell you I wouldn't have. It's interesting. We begin to build this picture as Paul's talking. And he's talking about, of course, sin entering into the world through one man, all of man being condemned to death because of this one man's sin. You think about the flip side of that, and we'll actually look at this. What is so interesting is, let me flip over here real quick. Romans 5:18 and 19. This sheds some light and gives us the other side of the coin here. It says that one man's trespasses led to condemnation for all men. So, one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life. Speaking here of Christ, the one man who lived a sinless life, who came and purchased us, and this one man has purchased our redemption. So here we see these two sides, right? Through one man, death has come into the world. And then through the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, He has taken our place. And through one man, all are saved. The magnificence of God's plan of salvation is astounding. Christ has done this thing for us. If you find that unfair, it is. It's certainly not fair to God that He would condescend to come down and take on flesh and pay for the sins that He had not committed. But out of His loving kindness, He has done that. We like to see the unfairness being on our part, and that's certainly not the case. Consider this. In the act of Christ's substitution, his dying on the cross, God is now just in forgiving us while he is still just in being wrathful towards sin. God has said, this is sin, this is the just desert of sin, it deserves death. And then he comes and says, I realize that you cannot make atonement for this. You cannot purchase your own redemption. So I'm going to come down, condescend, and do this. So here we see God is just in condemning sin. God is also just in forgiving us of our sins. This is a fascinating thought to me because I have struggled, admittedly, in times past thinking, well, how can God look past my sin? Does he just slough it off to the side and think that it's not important? Heaven forbid. Certainly not. God sees our sin as being of the utmost offense. And yet, because of the work of Christ on the cross, he sees now those of us who are called and hidden in Christ as the righteousness of God. We are now his children. God is not unfair in condemning sin as well as forgiving sinners. He is completely just in both. This is a mystery. It is a glorious thing, though, that we revel in, because it means that we no longer have to pay this penalty of death. So, what does all this mean? Well, we have some knowledge now about sin, right? We know that it's real. We know that it is upon us. We also know that God does not deal lightly with sin. He has wrath toward it. Well, let's go ahead and take a look then at what we should not do with sin. And we're going to look a bit more at some of our text here now. The first thing that we should not do with sin is deny it. If you take a look at, again, our text, 1 John 1, and you look at verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say that we have we have fellowship with him, we claim that we are of Christ, and yet we walk in the darkness, right? And we would, of course, understand walking here to be living, to be actively moving about, making choices, making decisions. We're living, we're walking. The Bible says very clearly that if we make the claim on one hand and our life does not reflect that, it's very clear. It says that we lie. Bible says that we are liars if we make this claim. We see here in 1 John that John is combating some false teachers who would be teaching that man either, one, has no sin nature to begin with, and certainly we would see that floating around today in some of the cults that are apparent, or there's also those out there throughout history that have felt like or believed that there could be some kind of an event that could somehow achieve for us some kind of sinless perfection, right? We have this idea that, okay, now we have somehow disconnected the soul from the body. What's done in the body does not matter. The soul is now separate and really apart from sin. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Christian scientists, I mentioned earlier, they've got this perspective. They think that, you know, there really is no such thing as sin. There's several other Eastern-type religions, and, of course, so many flavors of Americanized versions of those that would agree with this and would take this same stance. But it's not true. It's not what the Bible says, and we would understand that. It's interesting. Those who would convince themselves of this are met with a very clear response. Then it says that we are liars. The truth is not in us. We are not of God if we believe this. John is also denying here that the deeds of the body are not insequential or inconsequential to the state of man's soul and thus his relationship to God. He's saying that the things that you do in your body, they matter. There is a definite relationship between the body and the soul. You cannot separate them and say, well, what I do in my body is, you know, it's just a tent. It doesn't really matter anyways, right? Not the case. We are living out and working out the sanctification process and indeed being made more like Christ. Are we not? If we walk in darkness, we are not his. The Bible is very clear about that. How we walk has direct effect on how we are categorized in Scripture, by the way. It categorizes us as being either in Him or not of Him, right? The truth is not in us. John here in this passage, by the way, I think does a pretty fantastic job, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of striking a wonderful balance between a kind of a total disregard for, living and doing whatever we want to do, and the other side of that. What you'll see here is that he is urging us to right living out of a love for God and out of an allegiance to God. This is an outflow of what Christ has done in our lives. If you go and you read on here, it talks about the fact that he's encouraging us, do not sin, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, right? Very clear. Okay, he's talking about all of this, right? If we say that we have fellowship, we walk in darkness, he's calling us to live a holy life. And then he says, I'm writing you this so that you won't sin. So what do you think his point is? Don't sin, right? However, the verse that immediately follows that, if you look at that, and if anyone sins, okay, what a balance. Okay, here we understand that we are called to live rightly. We are called to a high standard, right? We need to be holy as he is holy. And yet, there's the understanding, not that it's an excuse by any stretch of the imagination. We are still fully responsible for the sin that we commit. However, we now have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who goes before God the Father, and he is that propitiation, right? That he has made that exchange so that we can now have fellowship with God. Amen indeed. All right. Let's take a look at some of these other things here. The very first one we just looked at was deny it. Don't deny it. We know that we have sinned. Let's be real about it. The second thing that we could do, we should not do, is to minimize it. To take the approach and the mindset that sin is not important, that it really doesn't affect my fellowship with God, too bad. The other side of that would be that I can fix it myself. You know, I got myself into this and I can get myself out of it. It's a very American trait, is it not? We have this mentality that we're going to get into something and then we're going to get ourselves out. And this is not a situation that we are capable of digging ourselves out of. In some senses, that is a good national attribute, but it is very dangerous in a spiritual sense. The claim that sin does not affect our fellowship with God is ignorant, quite frankly, and it flies in the face of all the Scripture teaches. For what did Christ die for? Did he die for the sin that we commit in our bodies? Certainly he did. So if he died, then, and our sin is the result of, or the cause of that, then does our, are we to say then that our sin doesn't have a direct effect on the status or the state of our souls? Well, certainly not. He who thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the Savior. I would encourage you all, I was encouraged this last week as I was thinking about these things, that I don't see sin for the ultimately depraved and terrible thing that it is. I don't have that clear a picture of it. And we should ask that God would grant that to us. God help us. All right, so we've looked at two things we should not do. We should not deny it, we should not minimize it. The third thing that we should not do is surrender to it. Unfortunately, we oftentimes fall into this one and we do the devil's work for him. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 14, that each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The Scripture is clear that we as Christians do not live in a consistent, habitual life of sin. Dear Christian, when sin is at your door and it's seeking to lull you to sleep and you're drearily considering falling into its arms, wake up. Don't let it take you. It desires to drag you away and to have its way with you. Do not do it. It's this very thing that has caused God's holy wrath, and for which God's wrath is coming, is it not? John is very clear about this in verse 2:1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John is reminding us of the seriousness of sin, and like a good shepherd, warning us for the good of our souls. Let us take heed to this warning. That said, I'd now like to look at a few other things. We've looked at the background. We've looked at what we should know about sin. We've looked at things that we should not do. Now let's find out what is it that we should do with sin. We have to deal with it, right? It is a reality. It is in our lives, and hopefully to a lesser degree, day by day. Amen? But let's not brush under the rug. All right. There are a few things that we're going to talk about in terms of what we do with sin. We've talked a little bit tonight. I've mentioned realism about sin. And that really is a theme that I would encourage you to consider. Be realistic. Be honest. Look at what the Scripture honestly teaches about sin. And don't try and sugarcoat it. Don't try and brush it under the rug. Be honest about it. The first thing that we'll see in terms of what we should do with sin is we should admit it. We should admit sin. We need to admit the presence and the strength of sin. It is a reality. In fact, we must even admit this as a fact and a reality for the redeemed. Right? We would certainly agree that for those who have not been saved, yeah, certainly sin is a real thing for them. For us, though, it is different, but it is a reality. Right? We've already looked at this in 1 John, where John is telling us, you know, don't say that you have not sinned. You are lying if you do this, and the truth is not in you. We as believers need to realize that this sin is an issue that we have to deal with. It is arrogant, prideful, wrong, and sinful for Christians to claim that they have no sin. Believe it or not, there are those within some Christian circles that have even attempted to bring elements of this into the faith. One example that I heard in another message I'd like to share with you, I thought was interesting, comical as well. Recent times, C.H. Spurgeon, which hopefully we're all somewhat familiar with. One day, there was a pastor that he was in contact with, and this pastor was claiming a kind of sinless perfection. He had somehow attained some kind of event that he believed had made him now sinless. Well, Spurgeon was a little bit impish and probably not unlike some of us, and thought, well, he was going to go ahead and test this pastor's sinless perfection. So the day after they had had this conversation, he walks up behind this pastor and pours a glass of milk on him. And needless to say, his sinless perfection vanished fairly quickly. Okay? Let's be real about it. Let's admit it. Okay? We have sin as something that we need to deal with. Okay? We must admit that sin is reality. Don't brush under the rug or think that we are Christians and so therefore we are unaffected by it. Scripture is replete with warnings to be watchful and vigilant as we have not only our own sinful desires warring within us, but we also have an adversary that seeks to devour us. Do not let your guard down, Christian. Just remember that pride also is a sin and is one of the most subversive, stealthy evils that man can encounter. I think this is one of the most difficult things, because when we begin to think that we have somehow overcome sin, that we no longer struggle with it, we are dealing with one of the most subversive and quiet, slow-moving sins that there is out there, and that is the sin of arrogance and pride in our own hearts. A.W. Tozer once said of pride that pride is more at home at the altar than it is at the tavern. Amen. You know, it's a whole lot easier to be proud when you're here sitting in church and you're thinking how wonderful you are and what a favor you've done for God. Right? I'm not out there like the tax collector, right? Not the case. Be wary. Be wary of pride. While this is all true, we cannot stop at only admitting it. right? We've talked about admitting it. If we stop here, though, and we only admit that sin is a reality and that we have sinned, we stop so far short of what needs to happen. All this does is lead us to cynicism. Yeah, I'm sinful. It is what it is, I guess, right? Really can't do much about it. Not the case. The second thing that we must do with sin, in addition to admitting it, is confessing it. Confessing is to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. If you look at verse 9 in our text here, this is such an encouraging verse, right? Here we've been, up to this point, we've been encouraged or we've been admonished. Don't say that you don't have sin. Walk in the light, right? Don't claim that you don't have sin, that you have not sinned. And then we have verse 9 that comes around and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? This is what reality and a correct picture of sin gets us. When we realize that we have sin and we admit to it and we confess it to God, what is it that we have waiting for us? It says right here, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. When we admit and confess, we receive forgiveness. This is glorious. Because forgiveness means what? Well, it means that we no longer have the debt, the penalty of sin. This is glorious. This should make our hearts sing out that we are among the forgiven. We're among the redeemed. John Stott says about this particular topic, the proper Christian attitude to sin is not to deny it, but to admit it and then receive the forgiveness which God has made possible in promises to us. Oh, this is glorious. We're called to confess not only our sinful heart, our sinful attitude, our sinful nature in general, but believers, we are also called to confess specific, particular sins. This is something that I, quite frankly, I don't think that really any of us do enough of. I know that I don't. God forgive me. Here, I confess it even at the pulpit, right? I was thinking back and looking, was considering Martin Luther, and looking back on his early life, it was reported that Martin Luther would go and spend hours at a time in the confessional, confessing sin after sin, and he would think about these, and he would confess them, and then he would leave, and he'd get down the hall, and he'd stop and turn around and go back because he realized he'd forgotten something. You know, he was a man who lived and examined life. Yeah, that's an understatement, is it not? It's interesting. I would actually encourage and would ask you all to consider, as believers, to scrutinize your life even more closely than you do. That said, I think what you'll find here, and I would submit to you, is that as we seek God and we are in humility, praying and asking him to reveal those sins in our lives, right? Those sins certainly of commission, those that we willfully do, right? The Puritans call this sinning with a high hand, right? We've chosen to sin. We've gone into it headlong. Those are a bit easier to remember, but also sins of omission. And this is a category of sin that, you know what, we may not realize that we've sinned. We may not realize that we have broken the law of God, when indeed we have. In the Old Testament, they actually had sacrifices for sins of omission, things that, you know what, if I didn't realize it, forgive me, right? This really does speak of the ultimate holiness of God, regardless of whether we realize that we have committed a sin or not. It is still indeed a sin, is it not? The glorious thing about this is that as we do this, as we spend time confessing our sin to Christ, I believe and have experienced this in my own life, that he continues to show you more and more, right? Not only that, but you also experience his forgiveness. And the more you realize that you have sinned, the more you realize how in need of forgiveness you are. the more real it becomes to you. This is the kindness of God, that He allows this to happen, that He would even allow us to experience the emotion of forgiveness, the realization that we've sinned against God, we've wronged Him, and that He has made it right on our behalf. It's glorious. All right. God is so gracious to us. Even in this, our sin, He shows continual patience, continual long-suffering, and He is always willing to forgive if we confess, right? All right. The third thing that we want to definitely do with sin, in addition to admitting it and confessing it, is we want to repent from it. When we talk about repentance, here we talk about the idea of turning from our sin, turning away from it, having nothing to do with it anymore, leaving it behind. Sin is not something to be toyed with. It seeks to have you, and it seeks to steal you away. It is a very real thing. Holding on to sin is like holding on to a poisonous viper at your neck. Don't do it. Okay? Flee from sin at all costs. Run to Christ, who takes care for your soul, who grants you forgiveness. Ask God, who gives freely without cost, to help you to turn from your sin. Ask God to grant you a holy hatred for sin. I was writing this and I was considering this, thinking about my own understanding and my own hatred for sin. And, you know, I have a hatred for sin. I genuinely do. But it's not as intense as it could be. It's certainly not as intense as God's is. If we were to really see sin through God's eyes, we would live very different lives oftentimes. All right, so we are to repent of it, turn from it. Right, so we have admit, we have confess, we have repent. All right. The last thing that we're going to talk about here, thankfully, and we've already seen a bit of it, but is the good news. God's promise. We see verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 9 through 2, verse 2. And we'll read that here. We see, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is the good news. Don't sin. Don't sin. You know what? You're going to sin. You're going to leave here tonight, and you're going to go out tomorrow and into the week that the Lord has given you, and you will sin. Run to Christ. Admit it. Confess it. Repent. He is a willing Savior. This is interesting here, this whole idea of the advocate, the advocacy of Christ. Going to petition with the Father. I grabbed a hymnal. There's a hymn that I actually will share with you here in just a moment that is so glorious. And it reflects this truth. Christ Himself, though, is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Our sins, as real and grievous and serious as they are what Christ has made atonement for. That is the purpose for which He came. God is righteous to forgive us of our sins because of His substitutionary work on the cross. This is indeed a great exchange, is it not? Here we have this exchanging of our crimson for His downy flake, as the poem says. It's interesting. God is not sentimental and soft towards sin. We've talked about that. We know that He hates it. He is indeed wrathful towards it, and justly so. But He has also paid the debt of wrath due to us Himself. It would be wrong for God to turn a blind eye to sin, as it would mean that He is not holy. But He is indeed holy, and so He will punish sin. Oh, that God would make the sacrifice for us that we could not make for ourselves, then offer it freely to us? This is amazing. In this, God has accomplished his masterful plan of being just in punishing sin and being just in forgiving sinners. Justice is done by God and men are saved. These are weighty things. I think it's good for us to be reminded on a regular basis about what we are to do with our sin. All right. So that said, we've talked about several things, right? Just to kind of summarize, we've talked about the fact that the Bible is very clear about the nature of sin. It's very clear that sin has sway over mankind. We also looked at the fact that sin is fundamentally against God. God is just and wrathful in punishing sin, and we are deserving of his wrath. We realize that we should not deny sin because we are lying and calling God a liar. We should not minimize sin because it is indeed serious. Serious enough that Christ would come and die on a cross for it. We should not give in to sin because we see that the Word of God tells us that we should not and calls us to live holy lives. Lives that are worthy of the Savior who has called us and bought us with his innocent blood. We should be realistic and honest about sin and admit that we have sin to deal with. We should confess our sin, both generally as well as specifically. We should repent of our sin by conscientiously turning from it and turning to Christ for forgiveness and strength to persevere. All right. So what does this mean to us tonight? Well, we're all sitting here tonight. We're thinking about the word that has come to us. And I would encourage you not to sit back and just take it in and think, you know what? Hearing a sermon about sin and what I should do is good. And it's sufficient. And I can go out of here. I can feel like, you know what? I got a little bit of a jab. And that's really all I need. I can kind of go out and, hopefully this whole sin thing is just going to take care of itself. We cannot be lazy about it. We cannot be flippant about it or think that some kind of, mystical thing is going to happen like we looked at here where we have some kind of, late night experience after pizza and all of a sudden we are now in living a sinless existence. Let's be honest. We're going out into a sinful world and we're going to have choices to make tomorrow, and the next day, and the week, and the month to come. Okay, I would ask you then to consider tangibly, think of real live things that you come in contact with during the course of your lives. Consider how this information affects that. What does this look like to you? Don't go away from here like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Don't forget what the Scripture has brought to light tonight. Surely, even those of us who have walked many years with the Lord and have grown in great ways have not arrived yet in glorification. I haven't seen any glowing halos or anything tonight. And I know I don't have one. Keep striving. Continue to persevere. Do not grow weary in doing good. Seek the Lord that he may show you the sin that still lurks in the dark corners of your heart. And then as he shows that to you, admit it, confess it, and turn from it. In this, you experience his glorious forgiveness. Let him wipe away all the guilt and make you truly clean indeed. God is so good to us. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider this sober topic tonight, Lord, we admit, Lord, that we have sinned. Lord, we have sinned countless times. Lord, in this we come to you with and we understand, Lord, that it is an offense to you. Lord, it was so offensive that, Lord, the only way that we could be redeemed, Lord, was through your Son and his death on the cross, Lord, which you willingly did. Lord God, we ask you tonight, please reveal to each one of us, Lord, the sin that lurks in our hearts. Lord, those secret, prideful things, Lord, that we wrestle with. Lord, anything, Lord, that resides in us that is unclean, bring it to the surface. Lord, cause us not to try and hide it, not to shelter it from you as if you couldn't see it already. Lord, you see all things. Lord, that said, what else could we do but admit it to you, confess it, agree with what you say about our sin, Lord, and repent of it, turn from it. Lord, seek you for the strength to live in the light, Lord, to be in the light as you indeed are in the light. Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, we want to be obedient servants who are faithful. Lord, please grant us this through your Spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you tonight for your forgiveness. Lord, we are utterly undeserving. Lord, you are unspeakably kind to grant us this forgiveness. Lord, help us not to grow too accustomed to it. Lord, to think lightly of it. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this work that you have done for us. Lord, please help us as we go into the world. Lord, help us not to sin, to do what is right. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in the name of the Advocate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much. You may be dismissed. Oh, you want to hear it? I forgot about it. Tim 4:23. It's written by John Newton, who some of you may recognize. He wrote a little song called Amazing Grace. 4:23 says, "Approach my soul the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name." Amen. Amen.